Have you ever been just bubbling over with excitement because of some great news in your life? The first thing that comes to mind, perhaps, is when we decide that we're going to get married. And we say to people, oh, I got engaged. Or we find out that we're going to have a child. We've been married a year or two, and the careers are going okay and everything, and we're excited, and we want everybody to know about it. We're excited. We're bubbling over. What about being and remaining a child of God? The title of the lesson tonight is Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. In the ancient times, a leper who was excluded from the community, according to the law of Moses, was required to cry out when someone was about to approach him. In fact, he had to put his hand over his mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. He did so that they would not come in contact with him and perhaps contract the disease of leprosy and be afflicted like they were. So let the redeemed shout from every nook and corner, redeemed, redeemed. We ought to be happy and excited about that over everything in this life. We need to let all know the joyful news. Now, some are not going to understand it. Some are not going to be as pleased about it as you are. I remember I called several members of my family when I had obeyed the gospel and told them, and they were saying, well, you've joined a church. No, I didn't. I was added to the church. They didn't understand. They didn't realize my joy. Our text this evening is Psalms 107, verse 2. You know, some things should be shouted from the housetop. Some things should be loudly proclaimed. This is one of them. That particular psalm says, Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We, everyone, are walking in this world, and not of this world, but we live in this world, and the enemy is all around. And this text, Psalms 107.2, or verse 2, points out three basic concepts. Number one, those that are to proclaim it are redeemed. The word redeemed means to be purchased. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us this. We know that when we become part of the body of Christ, it is not because of something that we have done. We have to do something in order to access this grace of God. But it's not because of something that we have done or something that we have earned or something that we have merited. But it's because we've been obedient. But notice what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Corinthian brethren. It says, Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm afraid that so many people don't realize and understand that when they make the commitment and when they are obedient to God, they have committed themselves wholly to Him. And they are indeed bought with a price. We know that price is the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul mention this to the Ephesian elders. He had called them. He was on his way, on his journey. He called them to come out and meet with him. Perhaps the last time that they would ever lay eyes on one another. And if anything needed to be, they needed to be reminded of anything, it was perhaps this that we find in verse 28. He tells them, as the Spirit gave him these words, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The redemption that is in that man can receive was brought about as a direct result of the shedding of Jesus Christ's precious blood on Calvary's cross. Him taking that blood and appearing before the Father and that sacrifice being accepted. Yes, we are to be excited about it. So, point one, they are redeemed. Point two from our text is they are redeemed of the Lord. They are purchased or they belong to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us this. Again, the same Spirit speaking to a different apostle in a general epistle. He said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and about as long as man has lived here on the earth, man has been trading goods for and services for money or for other services or whatever the case may be, redeeming one thing for another." We were at the hospital yesterday, and everybody here knows that I'm a snacker. I like a snack. And we'd sit there away a while, and I'd already finished my coffee, and I said, "Well, I want something to snack on." And so I went to the vending machine, and I stood there for a good 20 minutes trying to decide what I wanted to snack on. Well, they have, these things are newfangled now. You have to punch in the code to get the price. Well, I thought it was a mistake. I punched it in again. Because to redeem a little snack that I almost could hold in the palm of my hand was a dollar and a half. Sometimes it's just not worth it. But we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by the tradition of our fathers. In other words, the life that we once lived, we were not purchased out of that by silver and gold. But in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it would have appealed to those who were Israelites understanding the sacrifices under the Old Testament law. It's amazing to me how that those people would understand it and they would realize it. And they realized that under that old law they had to give the absolute best of the flock. Now, nowadays people would keep the best of their flock and say, "Well, you know, that's good breeding stock. We're going to keep that. We'll give something to the Lord that's maybe a notch or two under." Well, that wasn't allowed. But we were redeemed. We belonged to the Lord. He died for us. Point number three, we redeemed from the enemy. Know this and know it well. Our enemy is sin. Therefore, what this passage is telling us is that we are redeemed. We are redeemed by the Lord. And our enemy is sin. So what should the redeemed say? The redeemed are to say and show that they believe in God. Now, it's not just enough to say the words, "We believe in God." But when we have true faith, when we have true faith in God and we have true faith in His Word and His plan and the plan that brought His Son to earth to die upon Calvary's cross so that we might be redeemed, it's going to eliminate all of the foolishness of unbelief. And there are several things that exist in this world today and are promoted that fall into this category of the foolishness of unbelief. One of the things is evolution. Now, evolution is a mental pacifier to substitute for God. People say, "Oh yeah, there's a great being out there, but he had to bring this about over eons of time and millions of years." And then they show this evolution chart, how that man came from a monkey. Well, I'm here to tell you, none of my ancestors or forebears swung from their tail. Some of them might have swung from their neck. That's a different thing. But we didn't come from the animals. We have the account of creation. But let's look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Let us understand, if we have faith in God, we cannot believe in evolution. People say, "Well, do not things evolve? Have not things evolved?" Well, I will guarantee you that the first apple tree produced apples. All these thousands of years later, apple trees produce apples. If we evolved, why didn't they? And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Listen to this. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So if we came from the animals, now we are elevated to a point where we are above those animals. Well, that doesn't make sense at all. God created us as we are. You and I were born, but God created man as he was, with the ability to reason, with the ability to think, and after his image and after his likeness, means that man became a living soul. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them." And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. There's always a question I've had about this evolution thing. How come there weren't, if evolution existed and if evolution was a thing, how come there weren't people everywhere that have evolved from all these different animals? Never made sense to me. He told this man and this woman to be fruitful, to multiply, subdue the earth, replenish it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and every creeping thing that moveth on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you herb-bearing seed, every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given thee every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this alone will rule out evolution. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. If indeed we believe, we are to show that we believe in God by putting aside and eliminating human philosophy. You know, man has gotten a little too smart for his britches. He has gotten himself to the point that he thinks he's smarter than God. And man's learning and logic compared to God's wisdom is absolutely nothing. You know, many of our institutes of higher learning fill our young people's heads full of man's wisdom. And in so doing, they are doing everything they can to get them to doubt God's wisdom. And when you begin to doubt God's wisdom, you begin to question God, well, how can it be that he created a flood that would cover the whole earth, and how come somebody's not found it? Or how could it be that this or that, or how could it be that Moses led those people for 40 years in the wilderness and their shoes didn't even wear out? Or how can it be the seed of doubt has already been planted at that point when you start asking those questions? Why, the first book of Genesis, the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and God said, is in there time after time after time, let this happen, and it happened, and it was good, and it was very good. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us there's a huge difference between man's philosophy and the wisdom of God. It tells us that after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, man had gotten himself to the point where he said, I'm smarter than God. And so God said, well, we're going to send somebody, and we're going to send them to preach. And he sent the prophets, and he sent the New Testament prophets, and he sent his son, and he sent John the Baptizer. People still didn't believe. And he's sending people today through his word, as we are called to spread that word, and people still do not believe. All we can do is preach it. But this human philosophy needs to be put away. If it ever one little bit conflicts with God's law, then we ought to cast it aside, because that's all it is garbage. How about science, falsely so called? We're to put that away. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Now there are some things relative to science that do exist, and God put every one of these things in order. It's incredible to me how much the Bible supports science, but true science, like gravity. You hold something up, you let it go, it will drop. And it will do it every time. Now, somebody says, what if you're in zero gravity? Well, then you're not in the realm that God created for us to live in. But science, falsely so called, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write this to Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That which was committed to his trust was the Word of God. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. You know, even true science is a human enterprise, useful to man, unless it's taken too far. But man will go, look what we discovered. Why, you didn't discover anything. You just happened to stumble onto it. Many of the modern scientific great things that we have today were found by accident. It was always there. They just happened to stumble on it and say, well, guess what? I get to name this after me because I found it. and all of a sudden they're smart, and all of a sudden they're teaching in school. Guess what this man did, what he found, what he created, what he developed. There are sciences that produce cures for disease, but science of any kind is no substitute for God. So the redeemed are to say and to show that they believe in God. The redeemed are to say and to show that they believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is more than just to say, I believe. You can torture somebody and make them say things they don't want to say. You can make people do things that they don't want to do. But when we say that we believe in Christ, there's a number of things that we need to believe, and I want to go over them very briefly. First, when we say that we believe in Christ, we must believe in His pre-existence. I've had people say, you know, I believe Christ was a good man. I have never yet debated that situation or said to people, I don't understand what you mean, because I agree 100%. Jesus Christ was a good man. But before Jesus Christ was born on earth, He existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verses 1, beginning. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. That's why when those Pharisees were asking Jesus and mocking Him about Him knowing of Abraham and Abraham's desire to see Christ coming, He said, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 14 of John 1, it tells us very clearly that He existed before He came, and the Word, the same Word that the first chapter began talking about, was with God. But this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These apostles that were with Him, they beheld His glory. They saw Him. They were with Him. They received knowledge from Him. They received promises of Him, and these promises were fulfilled. Not only that, but even before His arrival, it was prophesied. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and we also must understand in the way in which He arrived. People say, well, He was born. Well, yes, He was born. That in and of and by itself is not a miracle. There are people born, children born every day. Oh, it's wonderful. It is absolutely heartwarming in every way to hear that someone has given birth to a child. Because you know the joy that they will have, at least for a few years. There's some heartache that could go along with it as well. Especially after that child grows up and begins making his own decisions. But the birth of Jesus Christ was unlike any other that ever existed. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. We see it repeated in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23 again, saying the same thing we find in Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So to believe, we not only need to believe His pre-existence, but also His virgin birth. And in addition to that, while He was here, His perfect life and His perfect teaching. Years ago, Alabama wrote a song, the country group, Close Enough to Perfect to Me. And I know many of us look at our wives and say, you know, she's close enough to perfect. And we hope that the wives look at us and say, well, he'll do in a pinch. No, that He also is close enough to perfect. But that's not what this is talking about. When Jesus Christ was here, He had no sin. He made no mistakes. He taught no error. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 tells us about that perfect life and the example that is set before us. And we should be excited about it. For even here in two were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And then, so that we fully understand the implication there, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. If we were treated with one quarter of the indignities that were heaped upon Jesus Christ, I don't think we would do it without speaking back or arguing or whatever the case may be, having ill feelings. But not only his preexistence, his virgin birth, his perfect life and teaching, his vicarious death. Had Jesus come and lived perfectly and died and had not been resurrected from the dead, none of it would have mattered. His vicarious death, we hear about this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. We see that what he did, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When Jesus Christ came, he came for the specific purpose of providing for us the means for salvation. But he also was resurrected. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 and many other places that we might find it. But as you turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that he heads the category of those who will one day have lived on the earth, will be raised from that death that they participated in that earth or on that earth, and then live forever. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept. Oh yes, he died. It infuriates me when people say, well, you know, he was in the grave for 3 days and perhaps he was knocked out. Or perhaps he was just in such a subdued state that they maybe checked his pulse and didn't realize that he wasn't really dead. No, he was dead. And he came forth from that grave. Not only did he come forth from the grave, he also arose to be with his Father, just like he told his disciples he was going to do. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the last time that he personally spoke to each of them, or those that were with him, we see he had spoken these things. And while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What they were foretelling was the second coming. He was going to come back. We know this, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, that it is a fact, just as much as it is a fact that he came, that he pre-existed, the method by which he came, that his perfect life existed, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose. He's going to come back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, they are told to comfort one another with these words. What words? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There are no more comforting words than that. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? They're to say that they believe the Bible. One of the worst things that man has ever done was to take the Word of God and begin to alter it. To begin to say, well, we really don't like the way that the words are set up. It's not like we talk now. And they say, well, the Bible is becoming archaic. Let's change it. Jesus Christ himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And the words that he gave us are the words that he gave us to live by. So if we change them, it might very well change people's understanding of what to do to live. I've heard stories of people telling other people when they quote a particular passage, well, that's not in my Bible. And that might be the case. There are volumes that have been printed with sections left out, verses left out. One woman told a preacher that I know that such and such wasn't in here, her Bible. He said, well, it's in mine. She opened her Bible. She cut it out. And that's no more wrong than these people changing the Word of God. And you can burn all the books you can find that say Holy Bible on the front of them and it doesn't change a thing. The truth is still the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are to say that we believe the Bible. We believe it because it is inspired. I don't think that a lot of people understand what that means. What does inspiration mean? Well, it means God breathed. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, relative to the question of physical food, our Lord said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We look at that and we say, well, how can that be? Our bodies require food. He's not denying that. Our Lord knows what we need. God knows what we need to sustain physical life, but he also knows what we need to sustain spiritual life. And that's what the Lord was talking about. And the living he was talking about goes on beyond these physical bodies and their limitations. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 explain this so that we might understand it. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means not any of it that is in there is in there by any other way but by inspiration. People sometimes say, well, you know, Paul said or Peter said, and you press them on the issue and they say, well, the Spirit gave them the message and then they put it in their own words. Well, if that's the case, then it's not inspired. Take that verse out of the Bible. Because if I can read and I understand what I'm reading, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture. I actually had someone to tell me one time that John 9:31 was not inspired because the blind man spoke it. I said, really? I thought the Spirit spoke it. And he gave it to John, and John wrote it. That means it's inspired. He was reporting on that which the man said according to what the Spirit gave him. It was not the blind man speaking. Matter of fact, he wasn't even blind when he said that. He had been healed. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and not only that, it is profitable for doctrine, or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You tie that with Matthew 4 and 4, and you see how it works. The life that he's wanting us to concentrate on is our spiritual life. And yes, we're to say we believe the Bible. The redeemed or to proclaim loudly that we believe in sin, but we also believe in redemption of sin. You know, sin is real. Whether you like to believe it or not, whether you like to admit it or not, sin is real. And it exists. And it brings forth death. People say, well, people sin every day and they don't die. Well, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they didn't drop dead. But they died. They were spiritually separated from God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And redemption is necessary because of sin. Had no one ever sinned, there would not have been need for redemption. There would not have been a need for a Savior. But they did sin. And even to the point where they sinned continually and every thought of their heart was sinful. God destroyed the earth. He gave man a second chance. Man still messed it up, which they always will do. But in Colossians 1:14, we see that speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. From our text, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. By what were they redeemed? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That redemption is necessary because sin exists. When we say that we believe in sin and we believe in redemption, we also have to believe that that redemption is only available because of the blood of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices. And blood was very much a part of the sacrifices that was required of God for those who were his people. In the Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, we'll find out that he placed the difference between the sacrifices that they made under that old law and the sacrifice that was made which brought about redemption. It tells us there, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The redeemed are to say and to show that they believe in the Christian life, a life devoted to the service of Christ. And if you ask people, do you believe in the Christian life? Those who are Christians are going to readily say, yes. They're going to look like one of those little dogs on the back dash of a car, the head up and down, up and down. Or a bobblehead. Quickly, they're going to agree with it. But how effective could the proclamation of redemption be if one neglects the assembly? There are some that are speaking tonight that aren't even here in the building. And they're speaking volumes because they're not here. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How important is it to be there? You might miss something. You might miss a little nugget of information spoken by the preacher or the teacher or perhaps somebody else, even in a class, and it would help you to understand something else. We understand the importance of being at school every day because we'll miss something, we'll get behind. But when it comes to Christianity, sometimes people don't think it's important to keep up with the class, so to speak. A life devoted to the service of Christ is important, and the redeemed should show it and should say so. But how effective could the proclamation of redemption be if one fails to give as prospered? And we say, well, you know, we've not been prospered. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. There's been a problem with that particular verse, not in the problem of the verse or what it says, but what people say it says or what they think it says or how they, quote unquote, interpret it. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The giving is not to be as we purpose in our heart, as we determine. We don't set the standard. People say, what is the standard? Well, that depends on what you want the standard to be. Because people are going to apply whatever they want to that. I've had discussions with people and say, well, I think it's proper to give based on your net income or what's left over after the bills. Can't see it. So let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. How effective would the proclamation of redemption be if one lives in impurity? To have someone say of you, if that person's a Christian, I don't want any part of it. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, a passage that speaks of pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Two things are being pointed out here. To visit means don't sit down and talk with them and just, you know, hey, how you doing and all those kind of things. Do something. Help them. This is the widows and the fatherless, those who cannot help themselves, but also at the same time to keep himself unspotted from the world. To not do one of them is to do neither one of them, really. Let's conclude this. According to our text, all the things we pointed out have been covered except for the Lord redeems his people from the enemy. Who's the enemy? Oftentimes questions are asked such as that. When terms are somewhat vague, he's going to redeem us from the enemy. Just like when Jesus was talking to someone and he said about your neighbor, and then someone asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? How many houses do they have to live away from you to still be your neighbor? How far do they have to be against God to be your enemy? We've got a number of enemies, and the Lord redeems us from them. Satan, his power is limited. Satan cannot make you do anything, cannot make me do anything. His power is limited. We have the enemy of sin. Sin exists. It's all around us. But sin can be forgiven if we repent of it. We have the flesh. People say, well, how can the flesh be the enemy? If you allow it to be the master in your life, it is the enemy. But it no longer is the master. The world is no longer our enemy because it's not our home. Why, if it was destroyed tomorrow, we'd all be better off if we're faithful, if we have been obedient. Eternal destruction. Why, it's not something we have to endure if we have been faithful, if we've been obedient. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord make sure that everyone knows what is available to them. You know, if you're not redeemed tonight, if you're still living under the burden of unforgiven sin, let the Lord redeem you as you are obedient to His will. I'm going to tell you what that is here in just a minute. But as we contemplate what's being said, as we think about these things, or as said in our prayer oftentimes, let us meditate on these things and apply them to our lives. Let us also let others know about that redemption. Because invariably somebody somewhere down the line is going to say, well, I'm not quite sure what to do. Can you tell me? Wait. Let me get you the preacher's phone number. That's not what it's all about. We're to preach. We're to teach. We're to help people. And what do we tell them to do so that they too can be obedient? It's the very same thing I'm going to tell you. One must hear the word of God. James 1:22 tells us, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We must believe, as we've pointed out tonight, also in Hebrews 11:6. We're also taught that we are to repent, to turn away from a life of sin, or from the sin that we are doing or have done. Turn toward God, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Luke 12:8, and being baptized into Christ. It is absolutely imperative, because without baptism one does not contact the blood of Christ. Therefore they cannot be children of Christ, and therefore they cannot be redeemed. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then we're to remain faithful. 2 Peter 2:20 and 21, it simply says that if we allow ourselves to be overcome by sin, then the latter end is worse with us than the beginning. Very simple plan. Perhaps one that you've not participated in. If not, we're going to give you the opportunity. But also, if you have participated in that plan, if you have become a child of God, if you are one of the redeemed, know that you also could possibly stumble and fall. If so, you need to be brought back into the fold. The only way that you can do that is through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. As we open our songbooks tonight, as we stand and sing the selected song, ask yourself, am I redeemed? If not, be redeemed tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.